Our Father, we want to thank you for all you give us each day, for the beauty of today, for the signs of fall all around us, for your glory displayed in all you've made. We thank you for your care for us each day and for all you give us. We pray, Father, you'll be teaching us now in this class, and as we think about your hand in Schaeffer's history, that it may encourage us to think about your hand in our own and what you're able to do in our lives. We pray, Father, that we may run the race you've set before us with faithfulness, and we thank you for the perseverance that you gave to him and all the ways you blessed his life and ministry. We pray, Father, now that you'll be with us. In Jesus' name, amen. I thought today that I would just spend our session today looking at the question of what ministry did the Lord give the Schaeffers, just to summarize some things about the ministry God gave them. But before I do that, let me just add one comment to my answer to the question that was asked the other day about Schaeffer's study habits. I spoke to my wife about it afterwards, about your question, about when he studied, and she was his secretary, as you know, for a year. Got to know him very well then, in terms of just how he conducted his own time. And she said, well, he just simply studied all the time. You know, he took advantage of every moment that he had. I should add that he was an extraordinarily self-disciplined person. Let me give you the illustration from his own Bible reading habits. I may have mentioned this in the other class, but what he would do was read 4 chapters of the Bible every day. 3 from the Old Testament. He would start at, say, Genesis, whatever the next third would be, and then the third. So he was always reading in 3 places, let's say in Genesis, in Kings, in Isaiah, and he would start reading through like that. If you do that, you'll get through in less than a year, sometime between 10 months and a year, right through the Old Testament. He'd also read 1 chapter from the New Testament every day, and you get through the New Testament in something like 7 or 8 months if you do that. Well, he just did that for many years. And not because he felt legalistic about that's what he had to do, but because he simply wanted to grow in his own understanding of Scripture. So he read 4 passages of the Bible every day of his life for years and years and years. You can imagine the number of times that he read through the whole of Scripture and how well he knew it, and how well he knew how it related to each other. It was one of the reasons why he read in several different places at once, because it helped him to see the interwovenness of God's hand throughout the history of his people and how different parts of Scripture related to each other. But just as he was disciplined like that in his own personal Bible study habits, he was disciplined in all his other study habits as well. So he just took advantage of every spare minute there was to be reading something or to be thinking about something. Now to come to the question for today, what ministry did God give the Schaeffers? I can't really answer this question, of course. Only God can. And it will be wonderful, I think. I think one of the really exciting things to look forward to is to see what history really meant when we stand before God and he shows us what has actually been built by each person on the foundation of Christ, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, whether we have built gold and silver and precious stones, or whether we built wood, hay, and stubble, which will be exposed by the searching fire of God's examination of what we've done. I think it would be wonderful to see what God did through the ministry of the Schaeffers, what gold and silver and precious stones was actually built on the foundation of Christ. We've all read history books. We all read the newspapers every day and listen to the radio and watch the television. We hear about the things that people think are important. News on the television, news in the papers is supposed to be history-making events. But we know that God's perspective is very different. The example I like to use, which some of you may have heard me use before, but it's my favorite example, so I use it again, is how different things look from God, from God's perspective to the perspective of our society. You can take, for example, the death of John F. Kennedy, a very popular president here in the United States, regarded as an extremely significant person in history. C.S. Lewis died on the same day that he was shot dead, that Kennedy was shot. When the true history is written, we'll see how significant C.S. Lewis's life was. And it will have, I think, enormous significance in comparison to John F. Kennedy's significance in history. Heaven is going to have many, many people there because of the ministry of C.S. Lewis. God will show us the true meaning of history when we stand before him and we see what people have done and the significance of the choices they made and the way they've spent their time. So as I said, I can't really give you a picture accurately of the ministry that God gave the Schaeffers, but I will attempt to do that in terms of what one can see at the moment that God accomplished through his life, through Schaeffer's life, and through their lives together, Francis and Edith. And I want to divide this under several headings. First, to speak about Labrie itself, because in a way the work of Labrie was their major ministry, the ministry that they gave most of their life to, the largest part of their life. There are many thousands of people, of course, who passed through the branches of Labrie over the years, who went through the Swiss branch when the Schaeffers were working there. Many thousands of people whose lives were touched, who became believers, or who grew dramatically in their understanding. Then those people went back to their homes to either carry on their lives or to pick up new parts of their lives as pastors, as missionaries, as school teachers, as lecturers, as doctors, as lawyers, as business people, as men and women in the armed forces, as housewives and homemakers, as farmers, as policemen, as all kinds of people. Many of those going out to be helped to other people in a completely new kind of way. And let me use here four ways to think about this, which the Schaeffers themselves used to describe their work. Schaeffer himself used to constantly speak about what he called the narrower and wider Labries. The narrower and wider Labrie. The narrower work of God was the work that he was doing in Switzerland, in the other branches, the people who were coming there, who were being helped by the personal contacts, by the discussions around their table, by the lectures, by the sermons, by the Bible studies, by the whole life there. That is the narrower Labrie, the actual individuals who came through. The wider Labrie, Schaeffer meant by that all the other people whose lives were then touched by those people. The people who went back to their own homes and then started teaching others what they had learned, started putting into practice before others what they had learned about Christian obedience, discipleship and sacrifice, hospitality and so on. So he called that the narrower and wider Labrie. Another expression he used was, a second expression was, he used to talk about people who are wrapped up with us in a special bundle of life. It was one of his favorite expressions, people who are wrapped up with us in a special bundle of life. Again, he meant other people who, because of their time spent at Labrie, began to share the same whole approach to what being a Christian meant, to the truth of the Christian message, to the lordship of Christ over the whole of life, to living in the supernatural now, living before the face of God. All of the things that they had learnt and found precious while they were there. And he used to speak of those people as people who are wrapped up with us in this special bundle of life. A third way he would describe it was to speak about the ripples in the pool of history. This was one of his favorite images, to speak about the eternal significance of our lives. Just as you cast a stone into a pool of water and then it starts making ripples which go out like this, wider and wider and wider, and so on, he was saying that in our lives as believers, when we touch somebody, and here thinking about when he and Edith touched somebody's life, affected it when a person, let's say, became a believer through them or had their whole understanding of the Christian life transformed by their ministry, by God using their ministry in their lives, that it was like a ripple in a pool. But it didn't stop with that individual. It goes on and on throughout history, affecting one person after another. A fourth image that they used, this was one that Edith used and which he picked up from her, and that was the image of the tapestry, which of course is the title of the biography, the autobiography she wrote of their lives together, the tapestry, the life and times of Francis and Edith Schaeffer. Edith was always using this image, and he would use it very frequently too, to speak of the way God weaves our lives into the lives of other people. And then as we can stand back and look and see what wonderful things God does as he brings us to affect other people's lives, to impact them, how again this will then go on forever. So those are four ways in which he and Edith described their work. And again, even just at this point, thinking about their personal contacts with people and then those affected through them, I think it will be amazing to see when we stand before the Lord just how many people's lives have been touched and in what ways by what God accomplished through their lives. In my position teaching here and having spent so many years working in Le Brie, I constantly have people writing me letters, telephoning me. Hardly a week goes past that I hear from somebody who their opening statement in their letter or their opening statement on the telephone is, I became a Christian through Francis and Edith Schaeffer in Le Brie, or I was profoundly helped by my stay with the Schaeffers in Le Brie. I mean, almost every week I meet somebody or I hear from somebody like that. And then I hear about what God is doing in their lives now. And this is what Schaeffer meant by ripples in a pool and the tapestry that God is weaving. People whose lives are touched, and then those ripples go on and on into the lives of other people. And often we have no idea, only God knows, just what those ripples are. The Schaeffers themselves don't know. He didn't know. I mean, sure, he knows now. He's one of that cloud of witnesses looking on at what God is accomplishing in the world. But we can only get a small idea now of the things that God has accomplished through their lives. Let me give one illustration. Many of you met Vishal Mangalwadi when he was here speaking last year. He's from India, of course. He went to Le Brie because he had heard that Schaeffer was there, was answering people's questions, was prepared to really think about other religions and philosophies. Vishal had a Christian upbringing, but he had absolutely no help in dealing with the challenge of Hinduism from Christians in India. And he heard that maybe Schaeffer could help him. So he went to Switzerland, and he had all these questions, all these problems that were being raised by Hinduism, and he found Schaeffer's answers enormously helpful. Though Schaeffer had no first-hand experience of Hinduism. He hadn't lived in India, but his whole approach of looking at Christianity as the truth, at looking at the way other religions, other philosophies present their worldview and how they fail to answer the most basic questions, some of the internal inconsistencies and so on. Vishal found Schaeffer's work enormously helpful in the personal discussions they had together, the various lectures he'd given on that and related subjects. And now Vishal is back there in India, and God has given him a wonderful ministry as an evangelist into rural villages, speaking to people who nobody ever has the chance to speak to about the gospel, and all sorts of other aspects of his ministry as well. Now, he's just one illustration of a person whose life was really profoundly touched by the Schaeffers and has then gone on to touch the lives of many other people as well. But one could multiply that story by thousands and thousands. I personally know pastors in a dozen different countries, pastors of churches who were converted through the ministry of the Schaeffers and are now preaching the gospel to others. So that's the first part of speaking about their ministry, the ministry that they had through the grace of God to other individuals who came through the branches of Labrie. If you've got any questions as we go along here, please stop me and ask them. The second example of this is what I'll just call his lecturing and speaking to others in other places as he went around different countries, giving lectures, giving sermons, taking discussions, and so on. Edith gives many examples in the tapestry. Again, I can constantly meet people or run across people or hear from people who say, I heard Schaefer give a lecture in such and such a place, and that changed the whole way I looked at the Christian life. Or I became a Christian at that time. I remember a fellow becoming a Christian here at the seminary when Schaefer came here and gave his lectures, Possible Answers to the Basic Philosophic Questions, when I was a student here. One non-Christian came to those lectures. It was a series of about five or six lectures that Schaefer gave here as a course for the students, and a fellow became a Christian at the end of the week. But that kind of thing happened all over the place as God brought people along to hear him, both unbelievers who were converted and other people who were helped. But let me just look at a passage in the tapestry where Edith speaks about this. After Labrie began in about 1954-55, Schaefer began to do quite a bit of speaking in Europe and all over Western Europe, and particularly in Britain. He went many times to speak to groups at various universities in England, in Cambridge and Oxford and London and Durham and Manchester and other places like that, and also in Scotland and St. Andrews. But in 1965, he hadn't spoken in the States for many years. And Edith describes here, and it's page 520 for those of you who want to look it up, 520 in the tapestry, Edith describes a spiritual struggle on her part in relationship to the speaking that he was doing outside. She says this, "A spiritual struggle on my part, so it seems to me, needs to be exposed here. In the very early part of the 1960s, I'd been going through a time that could only be described as one of self-pity." It's one of the things I like about the tapestry. There are very few Christian autobiographies in which people write like that. "I had begun to look away from willingness for anything to a desire for something for myself, and this filled far too much of my thoughts and prayer times." And I think that's an interesting comment that she makes there, because we may even not be aware of it, but very often our selfishness and our sinful desires become very much a part of our praying as well as anything else, as well as the rest of our life. They're not sort of in a separate compartment. We often spiritualize the things that we want and pretend that they're really godly, when in fact it may be something like self-pity, as Edith describes here. She says, "It was an elusive thing that could be rationalized as something I deserved. Now, one night when Fran and I were in Zurich, in somebody's arty apartment, I was sitting in a corner on the floor of a candlelit room, sipping a cup of tea, as the room filled up with pilots, doctors, lawyers, businessmen, and a few air hostesses and others." It was the room of an air hostess in Zurich. "The hostess of the evening was a Christian who wanted her non-Christian friends to hear some answers. I watched the faces from my almost hidden spot in the corner and saw scorn, amusement, superiority, skepticism, and cynicism in their changing expressions as questions were asked rather belligerently and answers were being given. Then I saw those expressions change to curiosity, interest, surprise, serious consideration, thoughtfulness, and even admiration. The questions became real, and they grew into sincere searching." I think that's another important point in passing as well to notice. Very often when you start talking to somebody, either in a group context or an individual context, people will ask questions which are at first are not real, which are belligerent, which are cynical, which are superficial, which are just have as their purpose to knock you down and make you feel bad. And who do you think you are as a Christian setting yourself up to answer questions? But if you take even those questions seriously and start answering them rather than saying, well, that's not what this person needs to hear, this is just something, they're a front they're putting up. And you answer yourself, one might say, belligerently, aggressively. That's not what you need to hear. This is what you need to hear, which is the way Christians often do. But if you take even those cynical, belligerent questions seriously, they will soon change to real questions. By taking a person seriously, even when they're not being serious, you will disarm them. And they will begin to be real and to really start exposing the things that they think and the real questions and struggles that they have. But she says this, "The questions became real and they grew into sincere searching. Before the evening had come to an end, something happened to me. I silently talked to the Lord. Oh Lord, I said, please forgive me if I've been a piece of dirt in the water pipe. Forgive me if I've hindered the work of your Spirit in any way. If you want, Fran, to do a much wider work, if you want what happened here in this room tonight to happen on a much larger scale, if you have people in other parts of the world who should hear what he has said tonight, then I am willing for whatever it takes on my part. Forgive me for my selfish prayers for a different life. I promise I'll go on as you give me strength to do whatever my part requires." And then she says, that struggle and that victory came just before Frances went to America to speak after not having crossed the ocean for speaking engagements for 5 years. It became before his first time in the Boston area and before any of his books were written. And then she goes on to describe some of the speaking engagements that happened here in the States after that point. As he went around the country, he gave a series of lectures at Wheaton College, at Westmont College, at many, many different universities, both secular universities and Christian colleges in the States, all over the United States. She's describing there just simply her struggle. This life is impossible. How can it become any more demanding even than it is at the moment? Surely we can't do this as well as what we're already trying to do. And how she had to be prepared to say, Lord, whatever it is that you want, that is what I am prepared to do. And that was the beginning of a very much wider ministry on his part. She describes here, it's something some of you may have read about elsewhere, but I remember this at the time, hearing about it. When he came over here in 1968, for example, he went to Harvard, and the group of students, the Christian students who were preparing for his lectures there, put out a little lapel button, a white button with red letters saying, Schaefer is not a beer. And of course, people started asking questions in response to just this lapel button. It was a creative little thing to do. And then they would tell their friends and everybody they met about the lectures that he was coming to give and who he was, and so on. And they had a little paper they prepared to hand to people when they said, well, what is Schaefer if it isn't a beer? And they had written up a little paper about who he was, about his work in Switzerland, about the lectures he was going to give, the subjects and so on, about his position on Christianity, etc. And then they gave the times of the lectures afterwards. And of course, a lot of people went to those lectures. And again, I've met people whose lives were transformed at that time, at those lectures he gave there in Harvard in 1968. But that's a second kind of area. The many different contexts in which Schaefer spoke over the years to hundreds of thousands of people who certainly never went anywhere near one of the branches of LaBrie and spent personal time with them there, but who heard him give lectures. And of course, as he grew older and became more respected within the evangelical church, he began to be asked to speak in wider and wider contexts, which were further and further removed from his own denominational background. He spoke to conventions of Southern Baptists, to the Missouri Synod Lutherans here in St. Louis, to Pentecostals, to every kind of denominational group that one can imagine, and many you've probably never even heard of, but far beyond his own denominational context, because people recognize that God had used his work, his teaching, to affect so many people from so many different contexts. They gladly dropped their opposition to his reform position, to his Presbyterianism, and were happy to have him speak and to hear what he had to say in all kinds of different situations. And of course, towards the end of his life, he was asked to speak many times in Washington as well, to various groups of congressmen and senators, and all kinds of people like that also. And again, we won't know the effects of all that speaking, though we may say see little glimpses of it here and now. We won't know the full effects of those speaking engagements of his until we stand before the Lord and see what God did through them. The third area of their work was the tape ministry. The tape ministry, which grew out of Labrie. And let me tell you about how that began. Here again, I'm referring to the tapestry, and this is page 515, where Edith recants how the tape ministry of Labrie began. But it's quite an interesting story, an amusing story, which I've heard her tell many, many times. And she tells how they were given their first tape recorder. She says, during 1958, a man who was flying across Ohio read in the plane one of my family letters given to him by his cousin. He was on his way to a business meeting. Feeling stirred by that family letter, he thought he should immediately send off a tape recorder to Labrie at Chalet-le-Malaise. He didn't have any idea how it would be used, but his business was in tape machines, so he sent a tape recorder. When the tape recorder arrived, Fran remarked, "Leave it in its box. We have no space to put it, and anyway, I will never speak into a mic, and I don't want our discussions recorded ever. People must feel free to ask their real questions in privacy." Privacy, is it you say here? I'm sorry. Privacy. In privacy. And then Edith describes how for 6 months they used the tape recorder in its box as an extra place to put things on. It wasn't even taken out, because he was really serious when he said, "I don't want to ever be recorded. I'm not prepared to have our discussions recorded to be listened to by others." And then she describes how they recorded the first session. She says, "One late evening, I was washing dishes and preparing to cook something for the next day's meals when John Boyce, who was a Labrie worker at that time, came hurrying into the kitchen. 'Mrs. Schaefer,' he said, 'I'm going to unpack that tape recorder right now and set it up in the downstairs hall. I'll run an extension cord in and hide the mic in the plants. Could you serve tea to everybody and make a lot of noise so that he won't notice? There are some girls down there from Brandeis University and from Smith College, and they're asking really good questions, and he's giving wonderful answers, and I really think we ought to record what he's saying, because other people need to hear this as well." She said, "Well, I didn't think he would approve. In fact, I knew he wouldn't, but it sounded like a good idea anyway." So she said, "I did my part. I fixed popcorn, a tray of cookies. I made a pot of tea, and then I went in and I made as much noise as I could setting it out." And she says, I kept thinking, what does he think? Because I'm not usually awkward. But I made a great deal of noise to attract attention to what I was doing and distract attention from what John was doing. So the mic was hidden in among the plants, and that discussion was recorded. And she says what happened the next day was this. When the girls discovered, the girls who were asking their questions, discovered, they said, "Can I buy a copy of it? I want to send that back to my friends. I want to take it home and play it to other people." And that's how it began. So for just a couple of years there, from 1958 until late 1960, there were just a few discussions recorded like that. And when Dr. Schaefer saw how helpful they were to people, he was happy with the idea. But up until then, there were just a very few tapes. And she says this, "It wasn't until November of 1960, after Farrell House had started, and that at the beginning there were just three students studying individually, that the Farrell House luncheon started. And these were the first things they began to record regularly. He would gather together clippings from current newspapers and magazines, and at lunch, while I served and guessed whether someone wanted tea or coffee, he would read various bits concerning the ideas coming forth in films, music, science, art, law, and government, and then talk. He called this the 20th century climate. This series of discussions over the lunch table and his comments on these articles, some papers and magazines, grew into 13 lectures called The Development of Modern Thought, or as it came to be known, the Basic Farrell House Lectures. That was the first series of lectures that were recorded. And then the second lot that were recorded was a group of studies on the Book of Romans. Some of you may have listened to those. A series of studies on Romans, which became a second sort of set of basic tapes, which almost everybody who came through Labrie, certainly in the early days, would listen to, those lectures on Romans. Again, I know people who became Christians listening to that series on Romans as they went through his exposition of the Book of Romans. So that was the second lot. His studies on the Book of Romans, and then many other sort of basic lots of tapes. What happened with those tapes? Of course, at first they weren't professionally recorded at all. They had no idea at first that they were going to be widely listened to, even though there have been serious attempts made to clean those tapes. If you listen to some of the really early ones, like the Romans tapes, you will hear teacups in the background and all kinds of other things coming through along with his voice. I mean, nobody had any idea people would be listening to them 40 years later or 30 years later and using them all over the world. But already, very quickly, after they began to record things, those tapes began to be used in many places. And let me read a bit of what Edith says here. "We were astonished as we heard of tape listening groups beginning in so many places. The astonishment came not because we heard officially, but in unexpectedly casual ways. Once when Fran was in Kennedy Airport in New York, a girl walked over to him and said, 'Are you Dr. Schaefer?' 'Yes, I am,' she said. 'Oh, I was sure I recognized your voice. I've never even seen you or have a picture of you, but I've listened to hours and hours of your tapes. Thank you for helping me so much in all you've taught me.'" And then she said, "We began to hear of tape listening groups in Japan, in India, in South Africa, in Rhodesia, in Ghana, in Hawaii, in Alaska, in Hong Kong, Singapore, Australia, New Zealand, England, etc., etc. In so many places, it made us feel dizzy. People listening to these answers all around the world. People becoming Christians as they listen to those tapes. People having their lives transformed by them." The tapes, of course, eventually began to be distributed on a very much wider basis, on a more professional sort of basis. Here in the States, they're now distributed by an organization called Sound Word in Michigan City, Indiana, which has a contract with Labrie and sells tapes here. The head office for all the tapes is now at the branch of Labrie in England at Greatham, which has the masters of all of his tapes and of all other Labrie tapes too, and sends them out to the different outlets that sell them or lend them out all over the world. But that's now become a huge thing. It's not something Labrie has ever made any money out of. It's always charged very little for the tapes. There's been no royalty, basically, for the speakers who've given the lectures. They were just very happy to have those tapes listened to in as many places as possible. Now, how did God use them? Well, he used them in all kinds of ways. Let me just give you two illustrations. My own conversion, really, was through listening to some of Schaefer's tapes. As I've mentioned before, a Canadian fellow who was studying at the university where I was in England, at Manchester, used to have tape listening sessions on Saturday nights in his apartment, and that's basically how I became a Christian, largely through hearing what Schaefer said on some of those lectures. I came across another example just 2 weeks ago. I had to go preach down at a church way out, 150 miles out in rural Missouri. This was a group of people I had never met before, that I knew absolutely nothing about. They'd been very pleasant when they got on the telephone and invited me to come and speak. When I got there, I discovered a whole church of people, that many of whom had become Christians through listening to Labrie tapes, and who had decided to have a little group meeting together in order to listen to tapes together, and that had eventually grown into a church. And there's this little church down there in Lake of the Ozarks of all these people. whom nobody in La Brea has ever heard of before, and there they are. They formed their church on the basis of some of the tapes they listened to, on a series of tapes on New Testament principles of the church or something like that. And they formed their church, and there they are, meeting week by week and reaching out with the gospel to all kinds of other people. And it's extraordinary to see what God has done in ways like that. Again, it's something that Schaeffers won't see the full results of until they stand before the Lord and see what he has done. In fact, I don't think it will be finished until the end of the age, because things go on after people have died. People are listening to his tapes even though he died 6 years ago, and being touched by them. So that's the third area of tapes. The fourth is radio. The fourth was radio. This started in 1967. Transworld Radio, which broadcasts all over Eastern Europe, all over Western and Eastern Europe, came to Schaeffer and asked if he would be prepared to give a series of half-hour programs on the radio. They tried various different things, and eventually they did it from John Sandry's little office. It's a tiny little hayloft, actually, called a Mazot, M-A-Z-O-T. And they would go there every week, Francis and his son-in-law, John Sandry, and they would do a half-hour broadcast. He would start off giving a little talk, and then John would ask him some questions. The things were done live, and they would broadcast straight out all over both Western and Eastern Europe. The series was called Euroclub. There were 78 broadcasts, enough for one a week for a year and a half. This is page 525 of the tapestry. Edith recants this. At first, Transworld Radio used them to broadcast behind the Iron Curtain on shortwave and medium bands, and this also covered Western Europe too. To reach this audience was the original purpose of these informal chats discussing the relevance of Christianity today. That was really what the series was about, the relevance of Christianity today. They were so popular, the radio station got so many letters back from people saying they'd never heard anything like this before, and that they were so helpful to them, again, that they, when they'd finished them the first time, they just rebroadcast them again for another year and a half. So they basically went on 3 years on this Euroclub. The series was then taken by a station in Cyprus and broadcast into the Near East and Africa, which is, I remember, an Israeli girl who came to La Brea once who'd been listening to them in Jerusalem. Later on, Far Eastern stations broadcast them into China, and they were broadcast by the Voice of the Andes all across from South America, from Ecuador. And then they were put on radio here in the States. In fact, we were given those tapes last year, the masters of those tapes, and we've got them. Larry's been working on them over there during the summer, getting them onto cassettes so you can listen to those things. But we have all 78 of those sessions for anybody who wants to listen to them. But again, they went into many different places and touched many, many people's lives. The fifth area of God's using their ministry was, of course, the books. The first of those was the Basic Bible Studies, which was published by La Brea itself originally. The Basic Bible Studies, they were published by La Brea because La Brea had no idea that anybody would use these widely. Then The God Who Was There was published in 1968, and Escape from Reason, and also The La Brea Story. Those were the first books that were more widely published. And of course, all the books that came out after then, and we're going to start looking at those on Friday. Again, those books have sold many, many millions of copies. They've been translated into more than 20 languages. Let me just give you two illustrations of how those books are used today. Joanne Kemp, for example, the wife of the politician, has a group which meets in her home every week and has done for many, many years of the wives of senators and congressmen and others in Washington who meet to study Schaefer's books. It's a kind of Schaefer or Labrie study group which meets there. Another example I came across just last year was a group of Chinese people who meet in Beijing studying Schaefer's books every week. There are many groups like that that I know of in many different places who meet going through his books, people becoming Christians in that context, people growing as Christians in that context. The sixth area would be the films that were made, beginning with How Should We Then Live in the 70s and Whatever Happened to the Human Race, and then the other films as well, of those films of just hearing him answer questions and speaking about different issues. But again, those films very widely used in many, many churches and still being used today among many different groups. I know people, for example, I met a man out in Oregon who played them to all the men in the factory where he worked at lunchtime, and they all came in and watched those films, How Should We Then Live, had discussions on the basis of them. All kinds of people who've used them very creatively in many different contexts. I used to go over every week to a kind of high school, a boarding high school, private high school in England. This was about 10 years ago now. And the whole school of all these boys in high school was watching these films every week. And then I would answer questions on them. It was through a Christian teacher at the school who'd managed to persuade his colleagues that the kids should be subjected to these films. But they have been used in many, many different contexts. And then finally, number seven, though I don't want to say anything about this at the moment in detail, and that is what one could call political and social influence. Particularly through Whatever Happened to the Human Race and the book The Christian Manifesto, and some of the lectures Schaefer gave on the issue of abortion, but on many, many other issues like that as well, he began to have a considerable influence on the stand that Christians took in regard to their responsibility in society and whether they should have any effect on the political situation in this country and in many other countries too. And again, of course, we'll have to leave that one to God to see what the real effects of his work in that particular area are. But that's seven areas in which we can think about, or the ministry which God gave to the Schaefers, seven ways in which he used their ministry to reach many, many millions of people, one would have to say, all over the world, and which he's carrying on using to touch many, many different people's lives. It really will be an exciting thing to take Edith's image, to stand before the Lord one day, and to look at the whole tapestry which God has woven in history through these two faithful servants. Yeah, we're going to get them, hopefully in the next few weeks. I've been given permission to go ahead and order them, so we should get them pretty soon. I'm nodding at Larry over there. He'll have to be my person to carry the practical part of that out. Thank you. Yeah, we should have them in the next few weeks. We have a television monitor in there, so it's just a matter of getting the things. Any other questions at all? We've just got a couple of minutes here before we have to break. Yeah?
Did Schaefer write any commentaries at all? Because I guess we don't think of him as a theologian per se, but did he ever, besides these Bible studies, did he ever write commentaries on any of the books of the Bible?
The nearest to commentaries are his books of sermons of studies he gave on Genesis and Joshua. Those aren't commentaries as such, certainly, but I heard both of those series of sermons when they were originally given. And the ones on Joshua in particular were tremendously powerful. And on tape there are many more series of his on various different books of scripture. I suppose the other which would come close to it is Death in the City, which arose from a series on the book of Jeremiah. In terms of theology, there are the other on biblical books, there's also a series on the book of Revelation. I think it's 30 lectures, something like that, on the book of Revelation. And there's a long series on the book of Daniel as well. And in terms of theology, there's a series of 60 lectures he gave on the Westminster Confession, going through it bit by bit. So he would certainly not have claimed to be a theologian in the formal sense, but there is an enormous amount of theology written by his pen and spoken from his mouth. I remember listening to that whole series on the Westminster Confession just as a very young Christian. Still got my notes on it today. They were very, very helpful. Really, really helpful, because one of his great gifts was taking theology, taking scripture and rooting it down to earth. So this is an illustration I was using in apologetics the other day, but so often when I hear people's sermons and when I read books, they're like a series of balloons which have no connection whatsoever with earth, with reality, with the place people live at. And they're just like sort of balloons floating across the sky. And the preacher or the speaker or the writer doesn't make any attempt whatsoever to tie them in to the here and now. And that's, I would say, not biblical theology. Biblical theology is a theology which is actually rooted down into people's lives, so they know what it means. And what was so helpful about Schaefer's teaching, both in written and in spoken form, was you hear his sermons on the book of Joshua, for example, and they would come alive. I mean, and it was just so completely applicable to where you were at today. David Calhoun has the same gift, as we all learned this morning in chapel. But so much Christian preaching and teaching dies the death of a million abstractions. And his teaching was always rooted down to the earth. I mean, it's really right into the modern world where people are living and into their own personal lives, where they're struggling day by day.